reading this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. A chapter that you will immediately recognize is the inspired history of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to commence our reading, please, at the verse 14. Acts chapter 2 and the verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God have raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us until this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus have God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he have shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth. Let us all pray. Our gracious and loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat. We do rejoice that there is mercy for us, and we ever stand in need of divine mercy. And yet, O God, there is grace to help in every time of need. And we do confess that this is such a time of need. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And how much we need the ministry of him who is the divine author of this volume. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Grant that every believing heart would have the sentiments of Samuel of old. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Save us, O God, from uncircumcised ears. Grant, O God, that we may hear thy truth today. Remember any among us who are yet strangers to grace and to God, unsaved, unconverted. It is our earnest desire and prayer to God that there may be a word from God to their salvation today. Help thy servant. Oh, in mercy, cleanse the vessel. For what the blood has cleansed, the Spirit of God can fill and use. A vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Use me now to thy glory, to the magnifying of thy dear Son, and to the good of precious souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible there in the book of Acts in the second chapter. The book of Acts in the second chapter. What we have before us in our reading today is, of course, the first sermon preached in the New Testament dispensation. It is indeed that which marks the beginning of apostolic church history. And therefore I do suggest to you that it is a sermon of unusual importance. It is a sermon that ought to hold our deep interest. It is also the first sermon preached after the coming of the Holy Spirit of God in all of his glorious fullness. And of course it is to be underlined that it is this that the chapter concentrates upon. And even more importantly, it is to this that the wonderful success of that sermon is attributed. Please look at the first 41, and what a marvelous text it is. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Notice those opening words. Then they that gladly received his word. That is the word that had been preached that day in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And hence the success the marvelous success in the chapter. Martin Luther made a most remarkable statement on one occasion. He said this, and I quote, he says, "I have done nothing." Let me pause for a moment. If you know anything about the life and the labors of the German reformer, that's quite a remarkable statement. My, how he labored. And yet he goes on to say, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." You can see there, just as it is in this chapter, Luther is attributing all of the success to his ministry to the Word of God. And you may know that he flooded Germany, yea, Europe, with those tracts proclaiming the Word of God. And that most signal work, when he translated the Bible into the German language, which gave birth, by the way, to the modern German language, and he put the Word of God into the hands of the people in their own tongue. He says, "I have done nothing. The Word has done and accomplished everything." And so it is here. And therefore, those things that are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, and of course I do not in any sense deny that they are wonderful things. There in verse 2, that sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, those cloven tongues like as a fire, and that speaking in tongues. Those things were mere incidentals. The primary focus is on the preaching of the Word of God and the power of God. And of course, men and women, that is the God-ordained means for the establishment of Christ's kingdom, for the building of His church, for the saving of that innumerable multitude of precious souls. Now, well over 50 years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "I would say without hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also." I wonder what that dear servant of God would say in our day. How preaching has been eclipsed in our day. How many evangelical churches today no longer hold to the primacy of preaching. You see it especially in the land of Australia, where they will bring anything into the church and into the pulpit to get a crowd. Instead of preaching, they show movies. Instead of preaching, they bring so-called Christian magicians into the pulpit in all of their regalia. They will do anything. They will introduce anything into the house of God to get a crowd. I've heard it with my own ears when it has been said from a charismatic pulpit. Now, don't misunderstand me. I was at the door, not inside. I can't go into the circumstances. Where the man who was to preach said, "We're having such a good time, no preaching tonight." Of course, they were wandering around having their coffee and their tea in the service with their jazzy music. But preaching is a God-ordained means for the extension of Christ's kingdom in this world. I want to quote to you the words of the Reverend Henry Smith. Now, he was the most popular preacher in Elizabethan London. He was known as the Silver Tongue Smith. And he made this statement. He says, "As every sound is not music, so every sermon is not preaching. And how true that is. There is a great deal of difference between a mere sermon on the one hand and a message from God on the other. It finds no better expression than in the words of Haggai, where the prophet is described as being the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And what a tragedy it is, men and women, when a preacher comes into the pulpit and stands up to deliver a mere sermon and there is no word from God. What a tragedy it is when people come into the pew to hear a mere sermon. Nothing will ever be accomplished for God through the preaching of mere sermons. Leonard Ravenhill, you may know him. He wrote that most stirring and searching book, Why Revival Tarries. He made this statement. He said, "We have no lack of preachers of prophecy, but we are pitifully short of prophetic preachers." What did he mean? He meant men who would be sent from God with a message from God for their own generation. Men who had an understanding of the times, like the men of Issachar of old, that knew what the Israel of God ought to do. Men who could say in all truth, "I have a message from God for thee." And I believe this morning that I can say that in this congregation. For this is a message that God has burdened me to preach to the Free Presbyterian Church. And I received rich encouragement when one of our most senior men came to me quite recently and said, "Brother Michael, that is a word that every congregation needs to hear." Let me pause for a moment and ask you the question. Has that been your desire in coming to the house of God this morning? That there might be a word from God for you? That you can sincerely say with the psalmist, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." And because that has been your earnest and sincere desire, you have prayed about it this week. You have been on your knees in the closet remembering the Lord's Day services. And you have prayed that the servant of God who would come to the pulpit would come with a word from God for you. Not just a sermon, as it were, to tickle the ear, but a word that would come home and affect your heart. So I trust you haven't come in a prayerless manner to the house of God today, for we all need such a word from God. There are, of course, those who are connoisseurs of preaching, those who are preaching critics. Often, I believe, the object is to find out what is wrong with the preaching. Now, when I was in the Whitfield College of the Bible, then known as the Theological Hall, one of the greatest ordeals that I ever faced was when the Reverend S.B. Cook picked me to preach the sermon to the student body. And he did that on one occasion, and I was to preach on the text, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." And I struggled with that. And after I had, I hesitate to say, preached, we sat around the table, Mr. Cook at the head, and all the, I think there was 14 students then at that time, and Mr. Cook would say, "Now, brethren, I want constructive criticism, not destructive." Oftentimes I felt I got the destructive. On that occasion, the Reverend Gordon Cook, his comment was, "Well, if Brother Michael had any faith when he began that sermon, he had none when he finished." That's exactly what he said, word for word. Now, of course, I am not against people having a critical ear when it comes to preaching. Not against that. But let me give this word of caution. Any preacher can struggle in the pulpit. God often humbles us, and the going is tough. The congregation may even be conscious of that. But remember this, even amidst the preaching, though the preacher may be struggling, there may be a word from God for you. Don't miss it. But why I say, of course, that I am not against believers having a critical ear is this. It is the duty of every believer. Every believer to exercise spiritual discernment concerning the ministry that they sit under. It's a duty. And without hesitation, I say today, there are those of God's people sitting under ministries and they've no business being there. There's no faithful preaching of the word from that pulpit. There's no plain preaching of the gospel from that pulpit. God's people shouldn't be under it. It's a duty to exercise that spiritual discernment, and that's the reason I believe that here, for example, in the book of Acts, we have 14 sermons, 7 preached by Peter, 7 by Paul. So we can study these sermons and we can make that proper spiritual judgment. And what a sermon we have here. And I want to underline some simple fundamental things about it today. First of all, I want you to notice that it was a scriptural sermon. And how important in our day and generation to underline that Peter did not begin by talking of the wonderful experiences of that day of Pentecost. And saying, as many will say today, from charismatic pulpits, oh, this is so wonderful, and you can have it too. You can share in these experiences. It didn't begin like that. You'll notice immediately in the first 16, Peter brings them to the scriptures of truth, and his sermon is full of references to the word of God. And this verse 40 indicates, and you can see it in the reading, Peter reasons and argues out of the scriptures of truth. Men and women, quite simply, a good sermon will always be a scriptural one. It will always be an expounding of the word of God. It will be impregnated with the inspired scriptures. Henry C. Fiske well said, preachers who saturate their sermons in the word of God never wear out. And isn't it true? You think of the mighty ministry of C.H. Spurgeon. And how many millions around the world are still reading and benefiting from his sermons. And what a ministry. Let me pause again and ask another important question. Are you in that light praying for our free Presbyterian colleges? Our Whitfield College of the Bible, our Geneva Seminary there in South Carolina? Are you praying for them? Praying that the Lord will make them veritable schools of Christ, whereby young men will come forth as able ministers of the New Testament, young men who will be preachers of the Word of God, young men who will proclaim the gospel of God's grace in all of its fullness. That's vital. Are you praying for the colleges? And if you know the history of apostasy, that's where apostasy begins. Unbelief in the training schools, and then those men who've imbibed the unbelief, they occupy the pulpit, and then you have an unbelieving congregation as well. And how much we need to remember to pray for our colleges, and how much we need to pray for God-sent young men who will be God-anointed preachers of the word. There are 18 vacant pulpits, not counting the Isle of Man, that I know of. There are 12 in Ulster, and there are 6 on the mainland. How much we need to be praying about that, that God will thrust out young men. Before I move on, may I just emphasize that because Peter's sermon was a scriptural sermon, it was a God-centered and God-glorifying sermon. You'll notice in the first 17, he's the God of scriptural prophecy. In verses 22 and 23, he's the God of sovereign purpose. In verses 24 and 36, he's the God of supreme power. In verses 30 and 33, the God of sure promise. That's a sermon in itself. I have just mentioned those things so briefly to you, just to underline that biblical preaching necessarily begins with God, and it's God-centered. Now, we live in a day of subjective religion. And there are congregations numbering into the thousands all over the world this morning. And the whole philosophy of the ministry is to have a feel-good ministry. Therefore, don't stand for anything. Be positive. Don't be negative. Don't attack sin. Give the people what they want. That's what Rick Warren says. When we study the sermons in Acts, we find they're God-centered and God-glorifying. That's where they begin. But I must move on. Secondly, it was not only a scriptural sermon, it was an evangelical sermon. I learned from Dr. Paisley's lips how the great English revivalist preaching, Roland Hill, he spoke about the three R's in all good preaching. Ruin by the fall, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. Study the sermons of Acts, you'll find them all there. But what I want to underline now very quickly is, notice please how Peter's sermon was full of Christ. It was full of Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the great theme of apostolic preaching. The Puritan Richard Sibbes quaintly put it, preaching is the chariot that carries Christ up and down the earth. Apostolic preaching was the preaching of Christ. Read Acts 8. We haven't time to turn it up. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ unto them. God, in all of the wonderful working of his providence, sent Philip down into the desert. He gets up into that chariot where that Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. What did he do? He preached Jesus unto him. This is a Christ-centered message. And it needs to be noted that Peter faces his audience with the great and glorious objective facts concerning Jesus Christ. They're all here. His birth, life, teaching, miracles, then his death, of course, especially on the cross, and even more particularly, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. They're all here. That's the basis of the Christian faith. The gospel we love is rooted, grounded in the historical facts concerning Jesus Christ. I'm not home long enough to speak about this country, but I can speak about Australia. Every Easter, those men who headed up the various denominations, or women, as the case may be, they put their Easter message into the media. And invariably every year there was at least one man who publicly was denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me say, no matter what office he may hold in the church, there is one thing you can say about that certain individual: he's not a Christian. The Christian faith is rooted in these great historical facts with reference to Jesus Christ. And we can simply say Peter's whole sermon was a testimony to the Savior. How could it have been otherwise? For that reason, the Holy Spirit of God was given. And of course, particularly, we must underline that Peter sought to establish and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Did you notice how often it's there? He argues out of the prophecy of David and the presence of the Holy Spirit now in the midst of them. Concludes a proof, you'll notice in verse 36. Know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was the grand characteristic of the resurrection, of the preaching of the apostles. As we read in Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know, the empty tomb, as someone has well said, has been the cradle of the church. I'm glad today there's no crucifixes on these walls. Bless God, the tomb is empty. The throne above is occupied. And we preach a living Savior. And if you're not a Christian today, if you'll come and embrace him in the arms of your faith, you can know what it is on a daily basis to walk and talk with a living Savior. Bless God, he lives in the power of an endless life. But in the third place, let me say to you, this was a faithful sermon. The trumpet at Peter's mouth gave no uncertain sound. And remember, men and women, what Peter had to say was against the great men of his nation. He stood up before those excitable Jews who only weeks earlier had cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And yet you'll notice, again and again in the sermon, Peter does not hesitate to tell them plainly that they had crucified their Messiah, God's anointed. "Ye have taken him by wicked hands and crucified and slain." It was a faithful sermon. And therefore, of course, it was personal. Did you notice that in the reading? Again and again, Peter is getting their attention. He says, of course, again and again to them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Israel, hear these words." It's there in the sermon. It's a personal sermon. You know, an old divine said, a great many sermons were like carefully written letters dropped into the post office without any address written upon them. They were not intended for anyone in particular, and they never reached anybody. You could never say that about Peter's sermon here, could you? If ever a sermon got home, Peter's sermon got home. And that brings me to a final point. It was a powerful sermon. It was an effectual sermon. We just read it again, didn't we? 3,000 souls were saved. And yet, as Spurgeon says, never was there a sermon more commonplace. But you see, here was a sermon faithful to the Word of God. It was a testimony to Jesus Christ. It was faithful to the souls of men. And God, the Holy Spirit, was faithful to bless the Word preached. In my college days, I remember how our brother John Douglas gave such emphasis to this when he handled the book of Acts. Here is its key. The church exercised its ministry energized by the Holy Ghost. It's the key to the book. So the key word in this book is really power. And someone has well said, and men and women, this is the most important quote I will make this morning. Someone has well said, the church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. I say it again. The church wants no other means of increase than those by which it was founded. And what were the apostolic priorities? Acts 6:4. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer and preaching. And that's true of the Free Presbyterian Church. It was brought into being by prayer. It's very true of Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church. The men who went around this district desirous of having an open door for the preaching of the Word of God and praying in their car, seeking the help of God and the guidance of heaven. Prayer and preaching. We think of that unusual, remarkable prayer meeting on the Ravenhill Road that went on for 36 hours. The young John Douglas was there as Dr. Paisley's first convert. A prayer meeting in which the separatist testimony in reality was born. And when we remember Dr. Paisley, what should we remember above all else? That plain, powerful preaching that shook this country. Meetings when the word was preached with such unction, it was electrifying. When there was such a pressing in of people to hear the word of God preached. Some of you will remember these. Revival fire in Dungannon. What does it tell us? Tells us of 90 who professed faith in that campaign. Revival fire in Portadown, nearly 100 souls saved. And you see, men and women, we need to pray God to do it again. We need to pray God to outpour His Holy Spirit again in this country. It is that and that alone that will turn the tide. And yet, as you go around the Free Church, that spirit of prayer is in declension in so many places. I lived in Australia. John Douglas has always referred to it as the most ungodly nation on earth. And I can say in all honesty, my children and grandchildren are there. If I could click my fingers and have them back out of Australia today, I'd like to do it. But the Australia of today will be the Ulster of tomorrow if we don't see God moving in power in this country. God help us in the Free Church to stick to the God-ordained means. That is what is happening, of course. We are living in days of declension, so the temptation is, oh, let us introduce this, let us introduce that. We'll get a crowd. But the apostolic priorities are prayer and preaching. And we need to stay with the God-ordained means. Of course, in closing, let me say, here we have the ultimate answer to the question, how and why does someone become a Christian? You think of it, it's decisively answered here, isn't it? 3,000 souls added to the church as the result of that sermon. They were added, they didn't belong before. What a change was wrought in them. Weeks before, crying out, give us Barabbas, away with him, crucify him. Now they are believing in the words of verse 36 that God have made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And the question is, in closing, how do you account for that? Well, just glance at the verse 37. They were pricked in their heart. What was wrought in them was wrought in their heart.
Richard Baxter said, "Heart work must be God's work, because only the great heart maker can be the great heart breaker." True religion is rooted in the heart. You boys and girls, you young people, true religion is not a mere attendance here. It's not merely being well instructed as you are here. It's to have a trust in your heart in the Savior. It's to know heart religion. And of course, we have to say simply, this was the work of God, and especially the work of God, the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that brought that scriptural, evangelical, faithful preaching of Peter to bear on their minds, their hearts, their consciences. In other words, this was the work of God. This book says salvation is of the Lord. As Lloyd-Jones said, salvation is not primarily something you do, but something that is done to you. And how vividly we see that here. You know, every Christian, I believe, present this morning, unhesitatingly and gladly will answer the Bible's question, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Who maketh thee to differ from another? Every Christian surely unhesitatingly and gladly will say, "The Lord." "Oh, I was lost, but Jesus found me. My feet were making haste to hell, but the Lord in mercy turned me about. It's by the grace of God I am what I am. If I'd have been left to myself, my feet would still be in the broad road that leads to hell's destruction. It's the Lord that saved me." Is that your testimony as I close? Are you saying a hearty amen to that? Are you rejoicing in your happy day experience? Are you rejoicing for the day that God in mercy opened your sin-blinded eyes and you had a saving look to the Lamb of Calvary? Or tell me, are you still unsaved? Still out of Christ and thereby without hope for time and eternity? Oh, that this morning you would come to the Savior and make no delay. It's here in his word he has spoken today. I had hoped that I wouldn't have a senior moment in the pulpit, but I've had another one. I meant to announce the title of the message for today, so I'm not very homiletically correct. But today, both morning and evening, I'm speaking on the theme, the pattern, the purpose, and the power of apostolic preaching. The pattern, the purpose, and the power of apostolic preaching. And tonight, we'll come back looking even more closely at the gospel application that there is in Acts chapter 2. But may God bless his word to each one of our waiting hearts. Let's turn up and just sing a couple of verses of 205. 205. See, here's the testimony of every Christian. "I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace." We're only singing those opening two verses, and I trust that every Christian will sing them with earnestness of heart as a testimony to those around. That's what I am. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. The only reason I'm in Lurgan Free Presbyterian Church today is the grace of God. And apart from that, where would I have been? Where would I have been? I hope it's your testimony. If not, thank God for the freeness and fullness of divine grace. You can be saved by the grace of God today. Come to the Savior.